On. I want to continue this morning. If you've been away the last couple of weeks, we've started a series called Foundations, looking at exploring what our Christian faith is built on, the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. And we began in week number one. We looked at some of the attributes of God. We looked at some of the things that make Him God, things like being all-powerful, things like being all-knowing and all-wise, being holy and perfect. And last week, we talked about the name of God and talked about how God reveals Himself and describes Himself in the Bible. And this week, I want to look at just kind of the final week that I want to look at in this kind of little mini part of this series, which I'm calling Who is God, looking at discovering God. And this week, we're just going to look at this simple little really easy concept. You'll all get it in 5 minutes and then we can all go home, all right? We're going to look at the Trinity. Ah, easy, easy peasy. Simple stuff. And this is one of the things that comes up, because this often when you're kind of talking about stuff with people and they kind of go, well, do Christians worship one God or three gods? You know, it's like, you know, so what is there? What does the Bible say? We're going to look at this concept and try to get our heads around this concept. All right? You with me? So far, so good. You're with me so far. hopefully by the end of today, you're not entirely confused, but just a little bit confused, which is okay, because that's where I find myself right now. And that's okay. And we'll explain why that's okay. So firstly, the Bible is very clear, and we have our foundations in the nation of Israel and how God revealed Himself to His people and through them to us and the rest of the world. But God was very clear and how He taught His people. This Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, this is part of what the people of Israel, what the Jews were taught by God to, you know, they would recite this at the beginning. It was called the Shema. And they would say it at the beginning and the end of the day. And it says, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So we have, in Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the commandments to Moses, the Ten Commandments to His people, to Moses, and He says at the very beginning, He says, I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. So we have this, and there's lots of other scriptures that we could look at, lots of other points that we could make, but it's very clear through Scripture. If you read through the Bible, you'll see this concept of God is one God. There is one God that we worship. And this is one of the things that really separated the nation of Israel from many of the other, or most of the other nations around them at that point in time and still today. There's so many religions and people who would worship. They would have this pantheon of gods. You look at the ancient Greeks and their, you know, all of their temple full of god for this and a goddess for that. The Romans and many other religions around the world would have gods for harvest, gods for, you know, keep the sun going through the sky, and gods for this and gods for that. But with Israel and with us, there is one God who is powerful over all of creation, all of the earth. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is one. All right, so there's only one God. Are we all clear on that? Yep, one God. So then we read the Bible, and particularly when we get to the New Testament, but there's also, you know, there's references to all of this through the entire Bible, but we come to, the Bible talks about the Father, Bible talks about the Son, Jesus, and Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. Let's look at just a couple of examples here. Again, there are many, but I've just picked a few. Matthew chapter 3, This is the baptism of Jesus. Do you remember this story? Jesus comes down to the Jordan and John the Baptist is baptizing people and Jesus comes to be baptized. And it says, after his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. Now, in the movies, this is always, you know, you always see a dove flying down and landing on Jesus' shoulder or something. It doesn't actually say a dove came down and landed on him. It might have been in the form of a dove, but it doesn't say that. But it says the Spirit of God came down. This is just kind of the writers finding the best words that they could to describe what they see. So it doesn't necessarily mean a dove actually landed on him, okay? Just wanted to make that point because that's something, whenever I watch these movies, it always irritates me no end. That's sort of my little personal thing there. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. So we have Jesus who's being baptized. We have the Father in heaven who is speaking with this booming voice. And we have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, the Spirit of God descending on Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 19, when Jesus gives his commission, his commands to his disciples, he says, I'm going, this is what you guys are going to keep on doing from now on. We know, come to know as the Great Commission. And Jesus says to his disciples, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 2, just in case you're wondering what Paul thinks about all this, he writes, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So how does this kind of all come together? We've got God the Father, we've got Jesus, and we've got the Holy Spirit. How does the dynamic work here? Is this like, are they all God? Are they all kind of different revelations of God? Are Jesus and the Holy Spirit creations of God? What does the Bible say? Firstly, I want to, I guess, just kind of look at each of these persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and just look at some examples of how the Bible describes each of them as being God, because that's kind of an important point. So, God the Father is the first person of the triune Godhead. I'm kind of going to skip God the Father a little bit because we've kind of studied that quite a bit already, and a lot of the stuff that we've been looking at over the first 2 weeks, I don't think that anybody who's a Christian or anybody who kind of understands much of this, hopefully that's you, will have any doubt that God the Father is actually God. Anybody in any doubt over that? Do we need to clarify that from Scripture? Are we okay? Can we? Okay. Good, excellent. So God the Father has always been the Father from all eternity. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he is personal, he is always present, he is self-existent, invisible, immortal, holy, unchanging, loving, gracious, all of those kind of things. And God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for man's redemption. So let's look at Jesus. There are some religions today, there are some people today in the world that will say that Jesus is not actually God. Jesus was created by God, or Jesus was an angel, or something like this. Now, before we even take into account what Jesus said about himself, you read John's Gospel and you read the things that Jesus said about himself. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus used the name of God, the personal name, the Hashem, the name, the I Am. And he referred to himself in that context. So Jesus took upon this mantle. Jesus said, I'm God. Jesus said, before Abraham even existed, which was hundreds of years, centuries before the man Jesus walked the earth, Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. So he takes this for himself. But even if you discount what Jesus says about himself, we can look at other passages of Scripture like this in John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Okay, and just in case you're wondering, how do we know that that person referred to as the Word, with capital W, is actually Jesus? We skip forward to verse 14, and it says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness." And just in case you're still not sure, the next bit, "And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Anyone doubt that that's talking about Jesus? That's been pretty clear, doesn't it? So this is this reference to Jesus that says, in the beginning, before creation, the Word, that is Jesus, already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have this very clear statement, this very clear definition from the Word of God that Jesus was God, that Jesus was in the beginning, that Jesus didn't just come into existence at the point when the Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary, but Jesus was existent before that. Let me give you a little bit of a summary. This, incidentally, this is a great series, and part of my intention in going through this series and sharing this is, if you've ever kind of had some of those questions like, what does our church actually teach about this? What does our church believe about that? This is a great series because we're going to try and cover a lot of those points and hopefully make some of those things clear, some of those questions that maybe you've thought about, some of those things that maybe you were away when we preached on that topic or something. But we're going to go through this. So this is some of the things that I don't have them on the screen, so you have to listen. This is what we believe about Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. Remember we talked about eternal being, no beginning and no end? Yep. He is the Lord of all creation. He was pre-existent before he came to earth and is preeminent above all things. I haven't got all scriptures for all of these here on the PowerPoint. We don't have time to go through them all this morning, but if you want some scriptures that refer to any of these points, I'm happy to provide them. Jesus is the Word made flesh, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and perfect in nature, teaching, and obedience. He was fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life and died on a cross as a vicarious sacrifice, that means sacrifice in our place, shedding his precious blood for the remission of sin for all mankind. He is the only Saviour for the sins of the world. Jesus rose from the dead in his own glorified body for man's justification, ascended into heaven, and will personally return in glory to establish his kingdom on earth. Jesus is the head of his body, the church, yeah, and victor over all the powers of darkness. Woo! He now reigns at the right hand of the Father. So this is that's kind of a summary of the essential beliefs that we have about Jesus, the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit, does the Bible teach us that the Holy Spirit is God? In Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Do you remember this story? It was kind of like right at soon after the day of Pentecost, and the church is having this amazing explosive growth, and there's this fantastic sense of community, and people are sharing with one another. And the Bible talks about this sense where, you know, people who had extra stuff, you know, there was this guy who had a plot of land and he didn't really need it, so he sold it and gave the money to the church so that it could help care for the poor and people who were in need. And there was this kind of just this amazing really revival of hearts and lives that was going on, and it's just an awesome thing. Then we kind of have, you know, the miracles, people being healed, and the church is just exploding. God's just doing incredible stuff. And then we have this story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you can read, I encourage you to go back and read this story in its entirety. But they basically, what they do is they say, we like the popularity and how people were saying nice stuff about that guy who sold that land and gave the money to the church, but We don't really kind of want to go quite that far. So we'll sell this property that we've got, and then we'll give some money to the church, and we'll say that that's it so that we kind of get the credit, but we'll keep some of that money for ourselves, you know, just as a, you know, insurance policy in case anything kind of happens, you know, that sort of thing. And so that's what they do. But of course, you know, you can't fool God. Peter says to Ananias, Peter confronts Ananias, and he says this in verse 3, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell, as you wish, and after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." So Peter here is equating, he says, in verse 3 he says you lied to the Holy Spirit, in verse 5 he says you lied to God. So Peter's, you know, kind of equating this sense of, you know, what you do to the Holy Spirit, you're doing to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says, "But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit." So the Holy Spirit is God's spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Well, it's very interesting that here in Galatians, just to throw a little bit of extra confusion into the mix, Galatians 4 verse 6, we looked at this a little while ago, it says, "Because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father." So the Bible not only describes the Holy Spirit as God's Spirit, but also the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, just to be a little bit extra confusing. So this is what we believe about the Holy Spirit. Let me give you this summary. And this stuff is available in our statement of faith, which is on our website, also in our constitution, if you guys have a copy of that at home. Some of you probably do, but have no idea where it is. So this is what we believe about the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person, not some sort of mystical Star Wars, use the Force, Luke kind of, you know, thing out there in the atmosphere. But he is a divine person, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He is the giver of life. He convicts the world of sin. He unites man to Jesus Christ in faith and brings about the new birth. He dwells within believers, producing in them the fruit of the Spirit and enabling them to grow in sanctification. That is, to become more like Christ as we allow God's Spirit to work within us, brings our life into line with what pleases God. The Holy Spirit inspired prophets, priests, judges and kings and anointed Jesus Christ for his ministry, filled the church with Pentecostal power and quickens the mortal bodies of believers to the service of God. All right? So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we come back to that question. Three gods or one God? We started with one God and now we've got Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Okay, let me read this statement. I've got it up here on the screen. This is the statement about the Godhead. It says, "There is one God, perfect and holy, existing eternally in the three persons of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. The creator and preserver of all things, visible and invisible. These three distinct persons are co-equal and co-eternal in every respect, though each person of the Godhead possesses his own characteristics and each performs his own specific divine works in total unity and harmony with the others." So we come to this concept, and it's still, even at this point, we kind of have this thing where we say we have one God who exists in three persons. And we can say that, but does it make sense? We kind of have this word that we come to, which is the word Trinity. Now, a lot of people will say, oh, the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible, therefore it's an unbiblical, you know, doctrine. Now, the first part of that statement I agree with. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. But that doesn't provide evidence that that's not a biblical, that the Trinity, the Trinitarian God, or that the Trinitarian nature of God is an unbiblical concept. It's simply a word that's used to describe the concepts that we find in the Bible, because we don't really have many other words that kind of adequately convey this sense of what we struggle to understand. This concept of one God in three persons. And I guess part of the struggle that we have with this is that God, as we said before, God is spirit. God is not human. God isn't bound by the same kind of laws of our physical universe. We're going to come to that in a little bit more. But it leads to some common misunderstandings. And sometimes the ways that we try to explain the Trinity and the things that we try to use to explain the Trinity lend itself to actually creating misunderstanding. And we're just going to address a couple of these. Now, it's really natural to struggle with this idea of one God and three persons. And often we come up with these analogies. Who's ever heard, like in Sunday school, there's like little analogies and things that we say that we try to teach kids or we try to use to explain the Trinity. But one of the biggest problems that we have with analogies is that they're kind of analogies from our physical material world trying to explain something which is spiritual. You know, I think about, you know, God, Jesus trying to explain spiritual stuff to people in his life and ministry. Think about Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, what do I got to do? And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And Jesus says, you're what now? He says, Jesus, that's crazy talk. You can't go back into your mother's womb and be born again. This is just nonsense. This doesn't make sense. And this is kind of where we get to this problem of trying to explain and trying to understand spiritual realities in the terms of the concepts of our own world. So who's heard this analogy? Ice, water, steam. It's all water, but, you know, kind of three different things that are all water. Anybody heard that before? Give me a wave. Some of you have, some of you haven't. Who thinks that sounds like a good analogy? Not so great. Yeah, it's sort of, you know, yes, it's kind of three different things that are all. The problem with this is that it leads to something called modalism. And modalism says there's really only one God. He just appears in different ways. So one day he might choose to appear as the Spirit, the next day he might choose to appear as Jesus the Son, and the next day he might choose to appear as God the Father. So he can kind of like change and transform himself into different things. So this is kind of something that, you know, we would kind of look at that and go, but the reality is, when we talk about the Trinity, and part of our doctrine of the Trinity is that the Father is not the Son. The Father is separate and distinct and different from the Son, who is also separate and distinct and exists co-equally and co-eternally at the same time. Okay. That's a difficult concept, but that one's kind of out. Let's scrap that one. What about this one? Anyone heard, you know, it's like the Father is the Son and light and heat both come from, you know, both forms of energy that come from the Son. Anyone heard that one before? No? Okay. It kind of is thrown around out there, probably less common because the flaws are probably a little bit more obvious. And this led to something that was addressed back in the early days of the church, like in the 300 AD's kind of time period and the Nicene Creed and things like that. But you can see the obvious problem is that the sun is the creator, and the heat and the light only kind of exist. They're kind of created by the sun. And Arianism says that the Son and the Spirit are creations of God the Father. And so they didn't kind of exist and aren't equal with Him, but they're sort of secondary, if you like. So obviously we can write that one off. All right, who's heard of the egg or the apple or the clover? This is kind of all the same sort of thing. But people will say, okay, like you've got the egg and there's the shell and there's the egg white and there's the yolk and they all make the egg together. Or the apple, you've got the skin and the flesh and the seeds. And, you know, they're all kind of like three different parts of the apple, but they're all apple. Who thinks that sounds like a good analogy? The problem with this analogy is that it leads to something called partialism, which says that each of the persons of the Godhead are part of God, but not completely God. And this is the difficulty that we have in grasping how something can, like how can Jesus be completely God? How can the Holy Spirit be completely God, be fully God, be all of God? Because we don't have to put the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together before we have God. Each exists as God, fully and completely. Does that make sense? So it's kind of like these, you know, and we got the clover over there with the three leaves, and it's not like, you know, you can pluck off one leaf, and this is the problem that we have. Coming back to that idea of trying to explain spiritual realities and spiritual truths using stuff from our physical world. All of them might help us to have some kind of understanding, but all of them are flawed and all of them fail to really describe and help us to understand the nature of God. There was a guy called Edwin Abbott who wrote a book in 1884 called Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions. Anybody ever heard of that? I hadn't until yesterday, so it's okay. I'm not up on my late 19th century authors and literature, so you're in good company. But he writes of a square living in Flatland. He was a maths teacher, in case it all makes sense now. And so he comes up. This is a land of two dimensions. This place called Flatland, and in it is a square, and this square is telling his story about what it's like to live in Flatland, a place of only two dimensions, and all the creatures, all the beings within Flatland are all like geometrical shapes, like lines and triangles and pentagons and hexagons and all that kind of stuff, and it's good for your geometry if you're doing that at school or what have you. And it says, in a life-changing encounter, the square receives a visit from the sphere. Now, who knows what a sphere is? Yep, it's a three-dimensional object, isn't it? Now, the sphere lives in Spaceland, a realm of three dimensions. And even though the square cannot imagine more than two dimensions because he has nothing in his world to relate to this concept, he accepts the word of the sphere and the existence of a third dimension. However, when he attempts to relay his newfound knowledge to the other inhabitants of Flatland, the square gets treated as a lunatic and locked in jail. And if you're interested in reading a little bit more of that, just Google Flatland and you can read the whole text of the book online. It's quite interesting. But in a way, this square's dilemma, its plight, is a little bit similar to us in trying to understand the concept of a God who is one, but at the same time three. It's kind of like we're kind of beings like that two-dimensional square, and there's this whole other universe that we can't even begin to understand because we have nothing to relate it to, nothing to compare it to, no personal experience that kind of helps our brain to get around that and go, aha, now I know what you're talking about. But we accept the Word of God. And by faith, we understand that God exists in a realm and in a manner that is beyond our experience and beyond our ability to comprehend. And so, in a sense, we accept this truth about the nature of God because it is revealed to us in Scripture, because God came to us and He said, "This is who I am." You know what? This is actually a really good thing. I don't know if I could handle worshipping a God who I could fully understand and comprehend. I'm not sure if that would be a God who was actually worthy of worship and devotion. God is beyond our comprehension, but that is actually a really good thing. And let me give you just a couple of points as we kind of draw to a bit of a close. And we've gone over lots of stuff this morning, and some of it's been fast, but hopefully some of the stuff is going to stick with you. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. He writes, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and His ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give Him advice? And who has given Him so much that He needs to pay it back? For everything comes from Him and exists by His power and is intended for His glory. All glory to Him forever. Amen." Now, this concept, this idea that, you know, God is beyond our ability to understand or comprehend, should do three things. Number one, it should cause us to worship Him. This ability, this idea that God is so far higher than us, as Isaiah says, you know, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as far above as the heavens are above the earth. It should cause us to go, man, God is amazing. God is incredible. And as we come before Him and we acknowledge His amazing power, His amazing authority, His sovereignty over all of creation, and we go, do you know what? This God actually loves me. This God died for me to cleanse me, to wash me clean. This is something that says, what other choice do I have but to live for this God, to devote my life for this God who died to rescue me. So it should cause us to worship Him. Secondly, it should keep us humble. Every time we kind of start to get into that mode where we want to argue with God, we want to say, God, no, I don't want to do things your way. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say that to that person. We come back to that point of saying, He's God, I'm not. He's God, I'm not. I used to have a song that would play on my CD player. It says, call it six, half a dozen, either way, it doesn't matter to me. Because I know that you're still God and I'm still not. When we look at this kind of, this God whose ability to make wise decisions is perfect, why do we still want to make decisions ourselves? Why do we still want to choose our own path instead of trusting Him to lead us? And trusting His plan and trusting His decisions and trusting His hand in our lives. It kind of seems a little bit crazy, doesn't it? So it should cause us to worship Him, it should keep us humble, and it should cause us to trust Him with our future. The one who knows, the one who sees, the one who loves perfectly. We can trust Him with our future. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are an eternal, infinite, amazing, all-powerful God. We thank You that You are beyond our ability to even comprehend how You work, who You are. But God, we thank You for what You've revealed to us, the truths about Yourself that You've revealed in Your Word. God, help us to trust in that, even though we can't see it with our human eyes or understand it with our human mind. God, help us by faith to live and walk in the acceptance of the reality of who You are. Father God, we thank You that we can trust You to lead us and to guide us, that we can trust You with our future. We can trust You with our lives. Lord, help us to surrender afresh each day, to continually come before You, to surrender our will to You, and to be led by Your Spirit. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Andrew.